you. 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter. We're going to read one verse here in just a moment. We're going to talk about a father. We can learn a lot about a father in the Bible. And this father is a very popular father, a famous father. His name's David. And the history of this father is incredible. David, the seventh son of Jesse, a boy who grew into manhood overnight, with just him and his sling, he grew into manhood. The most talented person ever possibly to walk the planet was King David. Even today, many people consider Psalms 23 their favorite spiritual poem. How many times I've had funerals where that's what they wanted read. Something that was written over 2,700 years ago is still wanting to be said today. That's remarkable. And David is that man. Father's Day, I enjoy it so much. It's such a privilege to be a father. In fact, sometimes Father Day wakes me up. Oh, that's right, I'm a dad. Sometimes you forget it or you take it for granted. And it's just such a privilege to be a husband and a father. I read an article this week of a boy coming down from stairs. He was up there working with his dad, and he was crying. And the mom said, "Now, son, why are you crying?" He says, "Because dad hit his thumb with a hammer." And she says, "You shouldn't cry about that. That should make you laugh." I did laugh. That's why I'm crying. So dads aren't perfect. They're not perfect. When Christians are surveyed and asked whom they relate most to in the Bible, the number one answer is David. I think there's a few reasons for that. I think one is we have so much information on him. We have a tremendous amount of information on David. In fact, I think if David would have written some of the books here that the prophets would, he'd have maybe left out a few things. But the Bible's very honest. The Bible's very true, and they didn't pull any punches. This is written by the Lord, and he put in all the bad stuff, too. I think another thing is we identify with David because of his failures. Have you ever felt misunderstood? I remember watching a TV program. They were interviewing Bill Clinton here just a few years ago. And I don't know what you feel about Bill Clinton. I'm sure I kind of know. But anyway, he was sitting there and they were interviewing him. And he said this statement that really caught my attention. It's been quoted to me. "You know, for a pretty nice guy, I sure got a lot of enemies. For a pretty nice guy, I got a lot of enemies." We have a view of ourselves sometimes that might not be the view of everybody else. David was like that. I think we identify with David and his failures. We know that his heart was good and God did not identify him by a single incident in his life, though some people might do that. He was a man after God's own heart, even after his failures. He was great. I mean, we're talking about, it talks about the incredible things he did in the Bible, the miraculous things he did in the Bible that God did through him, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he was great in so many ways, but like many persons, he will be remembered many times as just an adulterous murderer, as he was. I guess it's our nature to remember the bad more than the good. In fact, for me, until God changed my heart and showed me who I was and what kind of sinner I was prone to do that. Until, you know, I realized what a sinner I was. And now I want to look for good in people. I don't want them to be stuck in that spot where they feel like they've been identified. And I think we really relate to David that way. He's misunderstood. It is our prone to think of maybe the worst thing someone's done. I have a man, a good friend of mine, Dave Fogarty. Dave Fogarty is really an exceptional police officer on the Reno Police Department. He was even more an exceptional homicide detective. I would trust Dave Fogarty with any investigation with my personal family. He would do a thorough job and he would find out the truth. But Dave Fogarty probably will be remembered for one incident in his life. Officers carry a shotgun in the car. It's one of our favorite weapons. It shoots 9 32 caliber balls at one time. Yeah. And we shoot double odd buck, and we like to be cool every once in a while. You can put it over your shoulder, and you can just go like this, and the slide goes forward, locks the chamber into place, and kind of, you know, that sound. That's cool. Then you load your shotgun in front of your police car, and you look cool. Well, Dave did that, but he thought it'd be cool to do it down the main hall of the station. Just come up the stairs and do this. Except it was loaded. And he sent a double odd buck round down the main hall of the station right into the glass doors of the sergeant's office at about 1 p.m. And I mean, kaboom! And it took all the glass down. Sergeant Church was in there, and he hit the deck. And it didn't hit one person. And I mean, he's standing there in the middle of the hallway, and people are running out to the hallway because we thought we were under attack. We thought someone had broken into the station and were going to take us out. And we come around the corner, and there's Dave. Sorry, guys. Sorry. So Dave Fogarty's done a lot of great things, but he's going to be remembered for one thing. He is the reason that there is not a shotgun allowed on the main floor of the station today. Seriously, that's in our general order now. You cannot bring a loaded or a shotgun to the main floor of the station today. We have a tendency to do that with our lives. I'm going to be remembered for one thing, and that's not true. David will be remembered for many things, but for sure David is remembered for his grievous sin of coveting another man's wife, of conspiracy, of adultery, and of murder. The psalms of repentance that David wrote under the power of the Holy Spirit have brought every person in this house of faith face to face with their own sin. I appreciate David. We should learn from other people's mistakes. If we can just learn something today from other people's mistakes, that would be wonderful. But no one gets a free lunch. I want you to hear that. David didn't get a free lunch. As wonderfully close he was to the Lord, he didn't get one. Moses didn't get one. Moses just struck the rock instead of speaking to it and wasn't able to go to the promised land. And we somehow, dads, think we might get a free lunch, and we're not going to get one. The Lord means what he says, and David will pay dearly for his sins. And the prophet Nathan will tell him his penalty. And this is what Nathan said to David. In 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12, you'll see it. Let me read it to you. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's pretty tough. That means that, David, you're going to have war in your land. You're not going to have peace because of what you did. War never left his kingdom until the reign of his son Solomon. Nathan said, because you have despised me, he's talking about despising the Lord, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Let me tell you some of that evil. His firstborn son, Amnon. David's firstborn son, Amnon, would grow up to sexually violate his stepsister Tamar. Evil will rise up. Tamar is also the sister of Absalom, another half-brother of Amnon. David had many wives. Absalom would remember what Amnon did to his sister, and 2 years later would invite him to a banquet and kill him and flee from David. This, no doubt, was a terrific penalty for sinning such a way. It says, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Absalom, his third son, will do a coup and try to take the throne of his father David. And Absalom will fail, but before he does it, David has to flee Jerusalem. And when Absalom comes in with his army, he will pitch a tent on the top of David's house, and he will go into his wives there in broad daylight. Because Nathan said this through the Holy Spirit, indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. And those things happened. And so we can learn some things here. We can glean some things. And the title of my sermon is The Cry of a Father. You see, Absalom wanted to take the throne of his David, of his father David, and he did a big coup, and they came to a battle. Can you imagine? Father's side, a son's side, and they battle it out. Thousands of people die. Absalom's fleeing. Absalom's, when it comes to human beings, a beautiful person. His hair grows so much in a year that he cuts it once a year, and it weighs 200 shekels, about 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. And black flowing hair. He's riding through the trees trying to escape the armies of David when his hair gets caught up in the trees and it drags him off his mule. And he's hanging there and can't get loose. And he is stabbed to death by David's army, Joab, his commander. And the news comes back to David, who's in exile, and said, we won today. Your son has been killed. And you'd think that's a pretty tough thing to rejoice about. And that is what the scripture I'd like you to read. It brings the whole thing into one spot for David's life. Would you stand with me as we read that? 2 Samuel 18, verses 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this prayer of David. This cry of David, I pray that we would learn some things today from this cry. That, Lord, as fathers, that we would understand the potential we have, either good or evil. And may you convict our hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to talk to you about the cry of a father. And the first cry I'd like to talk to you about is the cry of grief. The cry of grief. A father's cry of grief here. The loss of a child to death is a very grieving one. One of the greatest pains in the world, I have been told, is the loss of a child, some of which you have partaken of in this house. Some of you know what that means. My Uncle James passed away a little over a week ago. And they're trying to decide where they're going to bury him. It wasn't a decision all for my Aunt Charlene. He's to be buried over the grave of Donna Kay, his daughter, who died at 3 months old. She'd have been 61 this year. It's never left. The death of a child has never left this family. You just can't have this. This is in the wrong order. We're supposed to outlive our children. And so we have a father's grief here. And it seems to never go away. Absalom was a handsome and gifted son. This made him weep. This was most difficult. It was what seemed to be a waste. It says in 2 Samuel 14:25, "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." He was a looker. When he cut the hair of his head, as I told you, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, 5 pounds by the king's weight. He was an incredible young man. He was remarkable. And to lose him, most difficult. It seemed like a waste. David loved him dearly, even though he had many sons. David favored. It seems like in the Old Testament, we can't get away from favorites. From favorite wives to favorite kids to all sorts of favorites. And because we find in 2 Samuel 14:1, "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that king's heart was inclined towards Absalom." He had a heart for his son. This is his third son, Absalom. His third-born son. David loved him dearly, even though he had sinned against him severely. Absalom had done something to David that was so grievous, even beyond comprehension. Yes, yet David loved him. Absalom killed David's oldest son, Amnon. Can you imagine that? Your eldest son, the one that was going to be heir to the throne, he goes and does an immoral act in the family, rapes his sister, and then is killed by his brother, his half-brother Absalom. This is a difficult thing for David to overcome. And after Absalom killed Amnon, he had to flee. So he fled to his grandfather. His grandfather was king of Geshur. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea here, the Mediterranean coast. And if you go to the Sea of Galilee and just go east, which was present-day Jordan, back then Syria, or the land of Geshur, east of Galilee, this was a land by this king of Geshur. And David wanted to make a pact with him. So what did he do? He married the man's daughter, the princess of Geshur. Her name was Maachah. And she had Absalom and also Tamar, two kids. Amnon came from another mother. Amnon sexually assaulted Tamar, Absalom's sister. Absalom kills Amnon, flees to his grandfather, king of Geshur, for several years. Finally, Joab is tired of the king moping around, goes to Geshur and says, "Come on, Absalom, come home. It's time for you to come home." So Absalom comes home, but David won't see him. He lets him come to Jerusalem, live in the outskirts of Jerusalem where he owned a farm, but would not see Absalom. Why? Well, fathers, let me just tell you the first lesson here. What do you tell your son when he might be better than you? What do you tell a son? "Hey, why'd you kill my eldest son?" "Because he was terrible to my sister." "Why'd you do what you did, Dad?" That's a hard conversation. What should we do? What's a father to do? I was teaching ethics for the police department. I was a brand new sergeant. And so they gave me this wonderful job of teaching ethics in briefing. Uniformed policemen show up, 30, 40 of them, and then I would teach ethics. It's day shift. It's double shift on Wednesdays. And we have all these policemen there, and I'm about to teach ethics on being who we're supposed to be, Reno's finest. And I'm about to walk into briefing. I have a few minutes, and a lieutenant stops me and says, "Hey, come here, come into my office." And I said, "Yes, lieutenant." And the lieutenant says, "Now, Mark, you're about to teach ethics to our troops." I said, "Yes, sir." "Well, Mark, you know what I did last year, right?" I said, "Yes, sir." My lieutenant got caught being immorally inappropriate with another female from another agency on duty. And everybody knew it. He was disciplined for it. She was fired. She was probationary officer from another. And he says, "What am I going to do, Mark? I'm walking into briefing today. What am I going to do?" I said, "Oh, Lieutenant." And I shut the door. And I said, "Lieutenant, fall on the sword today. Today, I want you to stand up. And I don't want to hear about what you did. Would you please tell the troops what it costed you? Your self-respect and your dignity. And tell them you're sorry you embarrassed them. Just do that. And your respect will go up right there in that briefing room more than you know." And I walked out. And he never showed for briefing. Fathers, you have to do this with your children. They know your stuff. Just fall on the sword. Don't tell them about any bad details. Just tell them what it costed you. David would not do this. And it just kept going and getting worse. When he could have stopped it right there and had a moment with a son, he would not do it. So he wouldn't see his son. He didn't know how to handle this. There's only one way to handle this. Admit your fault. Dad, you got to say sorry. You got to admit some faults to get respect from your children. Well, finally, Absalom says, "Hey, Joab, come get me and take me to the king. I got to see my dad." He says, "I'm not coming to get you. I got you to Jerusalem. I'm not doing that." He sent him another note. Joab wouldn't come and get him. Joab's the commander of the army, the closest person to the king. He wouldn't go. So Absalom owned a piece of property next to Joab. They were both in harvest, full of barley. So Absalom said, "I can get him down here." Told his servant, "Set his field on fire." And Absalom set Joab's field on fire. Burned down his crop. Well, Joab come running. And he goes, "What are you doing burning my crop down?" He goes, "I just wanted to talk to you. Just wanted to get your attention. I called for you. You didn't come to me. I'm the prince of Israel." He goes, "Okay, what do you want? Take me to my dad." He says, "Okay." So he brought him before the king. It says in the Bible that Absalom walked in and prostrated himself before his father and told him he was sorry. And the king came off his throne and picked him up and kissed his son. Is there not a more tender thing when your children repent? Is it not more tender? I remember one day, John Mark, he's probably in the house. Sure enough, he's back there. And and I had to give him a whipping. You know the kind of whipping I had to give him where you go like this? We were doing a little dance in the living room. And yes, I spanked my children. And my daddy taught me that a spanking, if it doesn't hurt, it's not a spanking. And he's professional. And right when I got done, I took the belt and I tossed it on the couch. And I said, "Now, son, I want you to obey." And he just turned. He's probably 8 or 9 and grabbed me by the legs and said, "Daddy, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." It melted my heart. I scooped him up. "It's over with, son. It's all over with. as soon as you repent, it's all over with. We have a heavenly Father like this. We have David who says, it's all over with Absalom. It's all over. I forgive you for the killing of Amnon. But he wouldn't fall on the sword. David loved him dearly, even though he tried to take his throne in a coup. You know what Absalom means? It means my divine father is peace. My divine father is peace. If only he would have lived up to his name, and I'm not talking about Absalom, I'm talking about David, who is beloved. If the father would have lived up to his name, I think Absalom would have lived up to his name by looking at his father and saying, my divine father of peace. No doubt David named him because he wished the very best for him, but it didn't turn out that way. It seems the very opposite, and there are a few places in this Bible recording where Absalom and David ever had peace. A father's love is never conditioned on a child's conduct. That is very clear here. Fathers, you might not be pleased with your kids. You might not be happy with them. Or you might even possibly be disappointed, but loveless you are not. We always love our kids. In fact, David's grief is not lessened by these events of sin and deceit by Absalom, but may even be greater because of it. For I've seen wayward children and their parents pray much over them, weep much over them, think much over them. A wayward child is always on the heart of a mother, right here, and right here of a father. Their love doesn't grow cold, even though they may be disappointed. We see that in this cry of grief. Let's go to the cry of failure. A father's cry of failure. David was so successful in most things he had done. I mean, if you look at him, and it's been very much thought through and studied, he possibly could be the most talented person ever. To be so diverse. He has been a successful musician. Most of the first part of all the Psalms are written by him. Incredible. Great number of the Psalms. A musician, a writer, would settle the heart of the king Saul just by his playing a harp. He had been a successful soldier. He had a little engagement called David and Goliath, if you remember that one. Took a stone. My daddy was a painter, so he went through boots a lot. And I would cut the tongue out of the boot when they went to throw them away because it made a great sling. Not a slingshot, kids. A sling you went like this with. And I'd whip that thing around, and my mom and dad would let me shoot it into the trees. What they didn't know, they're about to find out, what they didn't know was I could launch a rock about that big, a city block, with it. And there was a house way on the other side of those trees, and I'd go, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Bam, it hit the top of the house. Cool, that was cool. People were living in that house. I when you're little, you just don't think about, I don't know how many cars I hit over there, how many windows I hit. I put 100 rocks over those trees. Never got a call once. Never. I know I'm getting a whipping when I'm done here. My mom was looking at me. David used one of these and took down a giant that was 9.5 feet tall. He ran. It says, the Bible says he went out there as a youth. He was like Han back there. Little Han. Not the big Han. Wyatt. Yes. And he ran towards Goliath. That's a bold person. And just took him out. Hit him right there. Sunk a, and then cut his head off. Carried it around 3 days. Showed everybody. This is a big guy. He was an incredible soldier. The Lord spoke to him in battle. Told him what to do. He had been a successful administrator. He was a master overseer. He could rally the troops like no one else. People trusted him with their very lives. They loved him. Two men, man, he was running from Saul, and two of his men heard him say this, "Oh, if I could just drink a little bit of cool water from that well in Bethlehem." They snuck into enemy territory, got a jug from that well and brought it to him because they loved him so much. You know what he did with it? He says, "I can't drink this." And he poured it as an offering out to the Lord. This is the kind of man he was. As a politician, everybody loved him. Man, all the women came out and danced around. You know, Saul killed his hundreds, but David killed his thousands. And he was just the ultimate politician. He was incredible. They followed him everywhere. But listen to this. But David failed as a father. And at this moment of this point here, at the death of his son, it all come together. And it outweighed all of his successes. Father, can we learn a lesson here? I don't know what you're busy doing. I don't know how big it is. I'm in the ministry. That's pretty big. I have a calling on my life. I think it's pretty big. But if I fail as a father, I've messed it up. We can mess it up. Are you busy doing something other than being the dad you should be? According to Scripture, David would have gladly given up all of his successes if he could have traded them for the success of a father with Absalom. Oh, Father, do you hear this? I asked our seniors the other day at the senior luncheon, if you could write a book about your dad, what would the title be? That was interesting. Some of the seniors said, "My hero." Others said, "My papa." A couple of them said something like, "My best friend and companion." I said, "My rock. My daddy's my rock. Always stable. Never disappointed me once. Not once." But one lady said, "All is forgiven." Not everybody's had a dad like me. Some said, "What dad?" They asked this of some school children, and this one school boy said, "If I had to write a book about my dad, the title would be, Hi Dad, Bye Dad." Because that concluded the daily life he had with his dad. Hi Dad, Bye Dad. Your kids do not need quality time. Did you hear me? They need daily doses of your time. Life does not go by in quality time, but in little touches and conversations and simple moments and add up to connected relationships. You don't treat any other relationship. Your boss doesn't want quality time. He wants 40 hours. I read of a boy who came to his dad and said, "Dad, how much do you make an hour?" He said, "Son, that's really none of your business." "Oh, come on, Dad." "Okay, I'll tell you. I make $43 an hour. I have a very good job, son." "Thank you, Dad." That night as he went to walk into his bedroom, he found his son sitting, 7 years old, next to his bed praying, "Lord, give me 15 more dollars and I can buy an hour for my dad." You see, he needs your time. He needs your time. And David didn't do this. Sadly, many fathers today give up successes as fathers and trade them in for successes of businesses and professions. And when you're on your deathbed, they're not going to be holding your hand. Fathers don't love nothing that don't hug you back. It's not going to be there at the end of the day. We're learning this from David. A profound sadness here that we can learn. David's failures, though they must be put in true perspective. And fathers, let me tell you this. We must accept some responsibility for the character of our children. We are responsible for some of that. They have a responsibility to set a good example, these fathers, myself included, and to teach moral values to our children and to get them ready for life. That's our job. It always makes me so proud to hear my son come home from work, talk about work, because he needs to work. And he's being promoted in his stuff, and they put him in customer service. You know, Joel's such a nice guy. He's customer service great at Smith's. And the lady comes in screaming, and he just goes, "Well, ma'am." He's good at it. He's a people person. He works the fuel station, likes that. No one bothers him. Those are good things. I want to hear my sons and my daughter working. I am responsible for some of that. Yet fathers must not accept full responsibility for the character of their children. There are other influences that enter our lives that they have to make choices. And I believe some fathers carry a load of guilt they do not need to carry. Your son or your daughter have made a decision and they didn't come and ask you. You know why? Because they already knew what you're going to say. They didn't ask you. They have to make decisions too. And I have seen that. I've had to talk to many mothers and fathers and said, "Well, you can take responsibility for that, but not for that." They had to make that choice. They did it with full knowledge that it was wrong and that you would not approve. In fact, the Bible's littered with verses for sons and daughters to obey their parents for this very reason. Spurgeon's mother, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, the prince of preachers as he's been called, was 9 years old sitting at the foot of his mother as she read the Bible when she closed it and said, "There. I have spoken to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. At judgment day, if you do not repent and turn to Christ in this life, I will stand in opposition to you that I have told you and that you had refused." You are being officially set on notice by your mother that you need to come to faith in Christ. It imprinted it on his heart so incredibly, he never forgot it all the rest of his life. It's funny, the things we remember. I was working on a car with my dad. I was but 10 years old, and he was underneath the car, and I was holding a big old wrench, and I was looking at him, and it's one of those funny times where I get to look at my dad while he's busy. And I'm just looking at his face, and I thought, I could drop a wrench on his face. I remember this. And I thought, that would be so mean. I love my dad. And I looked down there, and I said, "Dad, what's the meanest thing I could ever do to you?" I remember it this day. And I thought, you know, slap my mom, spit on him, throw a wrench at him. You know, and he came out from under the car and said, "Son, the worst thing you could ever do to me is lie to me." I went, "Yikes, I've already done that." Multiple times. That convicted me. I said, "Dad, why? Because he said, "Son, if I can't trust you, we can't have a relationship, and there's nothing I want more than a relationship with you." That still is imprinted in my heart today. We have to have this. Well, the last cry, and I must go. I know I'm taking you over time, but we're not having church tonight, so. The last is the father's cry of futility. Do you hear this? Do you hear this? Can you learn from this? "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It's a cry of futility. He can't do anything about it. Dad, you can't die for your kids. You can't die for them. A father can die for his children in the sense that he can die to protect them, maybe, and most fathers would, I would imagine, would jump in front of a bus to move their kid out of the way and get hit or something. But removing his natural consequences, you cannot do it. I can't go out and die for my kids so they have a perfect life. I can't do that. A father, however, cannot die for his children in the sense that a father's dying will keep the child from ever facing death or disaster. That just doesn't work. Though we might want to trade places, have you ever wanted? I tell you what, when my son was in the hospital and they were doing a spinal tap and he was screaming his head off, I wanted to trade places with him. I said, "Man, if I could trade places with him right now, I'd do it. Right now." But we can't. We have to teach our kids how to live. And one of the first things we can do is right here. Fathers, your first thing you need to do is tell your kids that there is somebody that can die for them. And it's not me, or I'd do it for you, son. It's Jesus Christ. That he's died for you. Let me just maybe make it this way. Maybe, fathers, the reason why you're struggling and you're having difficulty is maybe you never have had the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're trying to work this whole thing out on your own strength. It's not working. Let me tell you something. You can't be a godly father without God. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's never too late. I don't care if your kids are out of the home. It's never too late to get right with Jesus. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5:18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," that's what Adam, our father, did. He ate the fruit and we all were condemned. "Even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ dying on the cross resulted in justification to all men that would believe." We have somebody that has died for us. We still have to suffer physical death, but it's lost its sting. I like that in 1 Corinthians 15:56. "But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, which Christ has died for your sake and for mine." I think probably some of the problem, fathers, is we need to get right with God before we get right with our wife, before we get right with our kids. We got to be real. We do not have to suffer the death of the wages of sin if you don't want to. Jesus is standing. And fathers, just maybe the problem is you're not surrendered to Jesus. Why don't you come to Christ and be the dad that knows Jesus in your own heart? When my mom and dad got right with the Lord, I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. It revolutionized our family. My mom and dad, I'm going to tell on them, they used to go out and party and do this stuff with the family. They weren't like big socialites, but they just did that. I can't imagine my mom and dad partying. Just can't. And my dad said, "You know what? We're not going to make it if we continue to live like this. We're going to church." My dad had been touched by the Lord at 16. We're going to go to church. And next Sunday, they went to Fairview Baptist Church. And Pastor Humphreys, whom I owe so much to and I've never met in my conscious life. I guess I was a little baby, I knew him. And he led my mom and dad to the Lord. And it changed everything. My mom and dad couldn't be moms and dads of God because they didn't have the Lord. That's what needs to be in America today. We're losing our families. On this Father's Day, I want you, fathers, to know that the responsibility of being a father is yours. And your first act of being a father is to come to Jesus. And your second one is to lead your family to Jesus. Those are your two responsibilities. I don't care what your job is. It's not as important as these two things. I asked my father-in-law. He's passed away now. 13 months. I sat with him and I said, "Daddy," this is a couple of years ago, I said, "You know, we were talking about his life." He's talking about his whole life. I asked him what all his churches he went to. He had 11 churches. His favorite one was Vegas. I said, "Daddy, remember in Pasadena when you had to leave, just didn't work out? Did you, when you look back, should you have taken the Corpus Christi church? You know, if you could go back, Dad, and change anything, what would you have changed?" And he thought about it for a moment. He says, "I know exactly what I do." I was like, "What was it, Dad? Tell me." He says, "I'd have played with my children more." It, all that other stuff didn't matter. What mattered is his children. I know they asked George Bush Sr. I saw the interview. What his greatest success was, here he was a vice president. He then became president and had amazing things happen while he was in office. And he says, what's your greatest success? He says, that my children still come home to see me. Folks, at the end of the day, it's about that. And I know my Father's Day message wasn't so uplifting, but I wanted to cut to your heart. Are you being the father you should be? Can we learn? Maybe you need to do something. Maybe you need to come to faith in Christ. I want to give you an opportunity. I don't know your heart, but do you need to come to faith in Christ? We're going to have an invitation. You can walk this aisle. No one's going to laugh at you. People are going to praise the Lord for you. It'd be an opportunity for you to come to faith in Christ. Maybe there's something else you want to pray about. Whatever it is, this is an opportunity for you to come forward, put a stake in the ground, and say, I'm going to live for the Lord. Maybe it's someone else. You don't have to be a dad. Maybe the Lord's just touched your heart today. Whatever it might be, I'm going to ask our pianist to come forward. I'm going to ask Brother Fred to come forward. We're going to sing a hymn. And then we're going to leave here. But don't leave here if God's speaking to your heart. If your heart's burning within you, you come. Would you stand to your feet? And we're going to sing. What hymn are we going to sing, Brother Fred?